As you know, we went through this series this past fall called Regarding Jesus, and we stressed the importance of having names in your mind of people that you're praying for, people that you're going to share your faith with, people that we hope that you'd give a copy of Regarding Jesus to. And so what I wanted to do on today, a couple reasons. One, I know a lot of people are away being sick, some traveling. We wanted to give them a reason to tune back in to some practical teaching this morning. And secondly, we just want to make some, we don't want to make any assumptions that you are completely comfortable sharing your faith. In fact, when I talked to a lot of teens as a youth pastor, even adults, parents, even life group leaders when I first came to Bridge, I got the sense that a lot of people weren't as comfortable sharing their faith as you would like to believe. In fact, going even beyond that, you'd think, wow, not only are we not always comfortable, sometimes not everyone in a church building is saved. So what I wanted to do this morning was start with this notion, this kind of contagious faith 101 idea. So this is kind of bottom shelf stuff. So if you've heard it before or you feel comfortable with it, as you should do in any sermon that you hear something you already know, you should praise God that, hey, you have already known that. But second, I think the gut check is, are you living it out? And if this is new to you and you want to further your conversation and become better equipped to share your faith with others, please reach out to me or one of our elders. We would love to put some information in your hands. So these are just some underpinnings that we want to give you. These are not exhaustive instructions, but I want to give you a starting point together. So we're starting with this idea of being contagious or having contagious faith. It seems like a strange word with everything going on in the news today. Seems like we hear every week that COVID is more and more contagious. Don't go to family gatherings. Stay indoors. Don't go to restaurant. You have the debate with your doctor, with people that you love, to get the shot, to not get the shot. The word contagious has such a negative connotation in our culture today. In fact, here's two of the definitions for the word contagious if you were to look it up in a dictionary. The first one is transmissible by direct or indirect contact with an infected person. So when you think about contagious faith, are we really infected? Well, you would hope that we're infected with the gospel. We care about the gospel, and that when we are directly or indirectly interacting with people, that we're going to rub off on them, so to speak. I tease my wife all the time because she's way more organized than me, like to a T. And I learned to structure my sermon notes by looking at her Bible. If you would go through her Bible, and I have no idea what the code is, but it's color-coded in the highlights. And I thought, man, that's a great idea. If I would color-code my text on my sermon notes, I might be able to find my spot if I lose it. So she's kind of rubbed off on me through indirect contact. It wasn't like she looked at my notes and said, hey, you should color code these like I do. It just kind of, she rubbed off on me. But also too, there's another definition for contagious. It's exciting similar emotions or conduct in others. Think about watching an exciting sporting event. And if you're kind of low-key and you're by yourself, you might not make a peep even if your team does something amazing. But if you're hanging out with someone a little bit more enthusiastic, like my brother-in-law or people even in this church that yell and scream at their TVs, or when I was watching the Penguins living in Michigan, that excitement, that emotion can be contagious to other people. They pick up on it. They emulate it. They live it out. A few years ago, when the Penguins were doing so hot in the playoffs, they ended up winning the cup that year, but that's neither here nor there. I stacked all these blankets in the corner so that when something bad would happen, I could just chuck my remote at it and just throw it as hard as I could. And that way I knew the remote wouldn't break because it's landing in a pile of blankets. And something bad happened. A game ended in overtime. Penguins lost. I chucked my remote. My wife yelled at me because my 2.5-year-old was in the room with us. And she's like, you are setting a bad example. The next game, nothing even happened. There's a pile of blankets, and my son looked at me and threw something at it and looked and was like trying to get a response. And she said, what are you teaching your kid? I said, nothing good. Nothing good. He's picking up on all my bad habits as I watch a game. But that emotion that I had during the game, it rubbed off on him, and it created a similar reaction, similar conduct in him. So as I said, we spent 11 weeks talking about Jesus, getting a deeper understanding of who he was, where he came from, why he came, and the fact that he's coming back again. And our goal was to deepen your Christology so that you can understand who Christ is. And our goal was to get you thinking about loving and honoring and serving Jesus more deeply and wanting to infect and inspire that in others. And some of you have taken that challenge. We've got a lot of names on the list. It cycles through our announcements. Those are the first names you need to be praying for. Those are the names that when they come to faith, hopefully you'll have something to share with us to say, hey, I gave them my book. They're asking good questions. Please pray for them. And let me share one of those stories with you this morning. One of the names on the list is a guy named Doc. That's his nickname. His real name's Daryl. I put that name on that list. About 2 weeks ago, he ended up in the hospital with heart failure. And I'm one of the guys that's in his friend group. He's quite a bit older than me, but I go see him. I went and saw him pretty regularly while he was in the hospital. And he's like, how'd you get in? I said, I just told him I'm your pastor. And his nickname for me is Rev, because he knows I'm an ordained pastor. And he's like, that's right, you are my Rev. And we're sitting and talking. He was telling me stories about all these old restaurants that shut down in Akron and just kind of catching me up on all these things I didn't know. And the conversation got serious. I was looking for an entry point, and I just asked him, I said, hey, I know this isn't good. Have you made peace with God yet? And so it just opened a conversation, and I've had three of those like conversations, and he kind of knows what he needs to do. He's just trying to sort it out. So be praying for Doc, and hopefully as you're sharing your faith, as you're giving your Regarding Jesus books away, you're going to have opportunity to have contact like that that hopefully leads to deeper conversations as time goes on. But the question is, what are some underpinnings, what are some things you can think about or be hanging on to that are very practical as you get ready and pray for those opportunities? And hopefully you've already had some of them. So I just want to give you three basic ideas today. We want that emotion, that love for Jesus to rub off on others. We want the dedication to a holy lifestyle that pleases God to rub off on others. But we got to make sure that as we want to see people grow, we don't want to saddle them with religion. We don't want to just push on them this idea of behavior modification. We want to see them develop real, genuine love for Jesus. So as we start this together, and if this goes well and there's more interest down the road, we would be interested in offering you a class. I know Tom Sipe is very interested in apologetics. We're always swapping podcasts and sending each other links and watching videos and reading books. And there's more and more material out there, but I wanted to just come practically so we could say, here is a place we can start together. So this idea of being a contagious Christian, having contagious faith. Let me give you the first principle, and we're going to look at our first text together. Faith is contagious, you could say most contagious, when a person's belief is real. Now, I could have substituted the word genuine. I could have substituted the word authentic, but the same idea carries across. No matter which word is there, your faith has to be real for it to be contagious to someone else. A lot of times we wonder, why aren't more people coming to Jesus? Why aren't more people hearing the gospel? And I think in some cases, our churches are filled with people that are religious and try to live a good life, but they haven't truly themselves chose to follow Jesus. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the instruction Peter gives in this particular section. Now, let me give you a little background. He's writing to a church that is about to go through persecution. And here's what he says. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And let's look at that first part of that verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. Some translations say, consecrate Christ. So in your hearts, you're called to make this decision that Jesus is number one. You're called to set him apart, recognize he is holy, and he becomes the number one value, the number one virtue, the number one driver in your life. He's the highest goal. He's the highest virtue. He is supreme in your life. Now, notice what the command is doing. It's not talking about your external behavior. It's saying, hey, start with your heart. Start with putting Jesus number one by regarding him as holy. So here's the deal. We have a lot of people that spend all their time dressing up the outside, following this rule, following that rule. You think of the fundamentalist movement throughout the early 1900s. Don't play cards. Don't go dancing. And some of the best jokes I've ever heard about Christianity have to do with fundamentalism. And what they've done is they became so concerned about these behaviors that they've insulated themselves not just from opportunity to sin, but from people that need Jesus. They stopped going to the places where Jesus would go to minister in their culture so that they could protect their behavior. My father-in-law, a few years ago, he was in a Bible college. I won't name the Bible college because I don't want anyone to think I'm picking on it. And we went to visit him, and the movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And I thought, oh, you know, seminary student, should probably go and hear what culture is saying about Jesus. So I asked him, I said, hey, are you going to see this movie? And he said, no, we're not allowed. Said, what do you mean, not allowed? It's a movie. He's like, we're not allowed. We signed a contract that we wouldn't go see movies the whole time we were in Bible college. I'm like, the movie's about Jesus. And he started laughing. He said, I know. He said, but they won't let us go to the movies. I said, well, can't you get like a request in to get special dispensation because of the content's kind of relevant to the things you're studying? He said, we tried that. It didn't work. And I thought, how ironic. People locked in their Bible college, studying what the Bible says about Jesus, insulating themselves from an opportunity to hear what a secular person is potentially saying about Jesus. It might be relevant to having some great conversation. And so we joked about that, and there was a period of my father-in-law's life, many of you met him, heard his story, where when he first came to faith, he was so committed to putting Christ first that he did become that little bit of a legalistic guy that lived in a shell. And then after going to Bible college and reading what the Bible says and studying these texts for himself, he kind of realized that he was not involved in people's lives. It wasn't as much as Jesus was always as real to him as he was concerned about being infected by the outside world. And today, we spend time with him. We have fun with him. We play cards with him. We laugh with him. We listen to music with him. But he has set Christ in his heart as holy. Jesus is number one. And it's so evident by how he lives his life and how he carries himself. Because here's what happens. When you set Christ in your heart as number one, as your number one value, as your number one goal, the number one object of worship, the outside starts to match the inside. And it starts to match the inside in ways that are consistent and consistent with God's word. Here's a big one for us. If Christ is holy, you recognize you are not. So when a Christian sins, the response should be repent. It's not just I'm sorry or hey, my bad. It's asking for forgiveness, demonstrating you understand that what you did was not just a sin against your brother or sister or another person, but against God. So we want to have contagious faith, a real faith, a faith that's rooted in that Jesus is number one. He's our number one object of worship. He's better than any sports teams, better than any car, better than any home or career, or even other person that you live life with. He gets that number one spot. You said Christ is holy. And then listen to what he says. He pivots from there, and he says, always being prepared to make a defense, or if you go back to the original language, to give an apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics. So when you hear Christian apologetics, that's not running around apologizing for being a Christian. That's living your life and being able to defend the faith, to explain, I believe these things because of this. A lot of people trip over faith because there's things they don't understand. There's things that seem incongruent or they feel like contradictions because of our limited ability to reason. But they never ask questions like, is this really rooted in history? Is there enough here for me to trust that God's word was preserved and then these accounts that we have were eyewitness testimonies of what Jesus did. But he says, make a defense, give an apologia, do it in such a way that understanding that the accusations against Christianity, they're not true and they break down over time. So to make a defense and to give a reason for the hope that is in you. For you to be able to give a reason for the hope that the gospel provides, you have to have true saving faith in Jesus. Here's what scares me about the time that we live. You see all the things that are happening. You see the way Christians have almost like, it's like abandoned ship. We're not going to church. We're afraid of getting sick. We put such a value on this physical life above everything that is spiritual, everything that God has called us to. Entire ministries have shut down. Some have ceased to exist. And it makes you wonder, were the people that were in those ministries rooted in a faith that said, Jesus is my number one priority, and I'm going to follow him no matter what the danger seems to be or no matter what the cost ends up being? So we want to be able to give a reason for that hope that's in us. Now think about just the reasons we defend other things. Think about how many times we've seen Christians seemingly prepared to go to the mat for their political leanings or their vaccine status, sports teams, or their favorite products. I've seen the Android versus Apple argument all the time. See, if our faith is legit, we should be ready to give a reason for that faith that sustains us. So for faith to be contagious, it's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. You can't expect people to catch Jesus if you haven't set Christ as number one in your heart. You can't expect that. Now, Jesus gave a warning to the Pharisees because they weren't truly following God. They were following their religions. They were following their man-made traditions. And one of the things that he said to them is he said, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you make a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are because their hearts weren't changed. These people were being led astray by people who were not truly committed to God. We want to put Christ first. We want that to emulate from the inside out to make the kind of changes that cause us to live a consistent faith and then be ready to give a reason for why we follow Jesus and why we have hope in the future. Listen, without Jesus, it is dark out there. It is a dark, dark world. But praise God, someday Jesus will return. Second principle I want to give you, and this is the second part of this verse, is faith is contagious to others when we communicate our faith in love. You see this tagline at the end of 1 Peter 3:15. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Communicate that hope, but do it with gentleness and respect. Think about all the bad press it seems like Christians can find themselves getting. Think about all the ways we've had all these people that in the name of Jesus have said awful things, things like turn or burn, and there's probably a cultural place for that, but they have not shared faith with gentleness and respect. And again, you want to find those entry points in the conversation that shows that you care for the person in front of you, that you're approaching them with humility, that you have their good in mind. And I think back to my conversation with Doc in the hospital, and I was praying as he was talking. I was like, Lord, I don't want to just let this opportunity pass by. And so God gave me that question, hey, have you made peace with God? And so I did that in a very gentle way, a loving way, and just made the invitation, read a few verses, and said, if you want to get right with Jesus, here's the steps you need to take, and allow him to change you from the inside out. See, we're not called as Christians to make converts. In fact, when we look at the history of the church and we look at the history of Israel, anytime they're trying to make converts, they put harder and harder, heavier and heavier burdens, harder and harder rules for them to keep, and they made it very, very difficult for them to live out the so-called faith in order to be a convert. But we're not called to make converts, we're called to make disciples. We know that Matthew 28, verse 18 says, therefore, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then Jesus gives us this reminder. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you always. So Jesus lovingly says, hey, this is your job. I'm going to be with you and help you do it. And so when we go and do it, we should have the same love that Jesus had for us as for those that we're trying to share with. And I heard it said this way, our world needs an apologetic that is felt, not just heard. an apologetic that is felt. So when the person that you're communicating with, if they don't think you love them, if they don't think you respect them, the chances are the emotional wall is going to go up, and it's not going to matter how tight your reasoning is or how persuasive your arguments are or how lengthy and how many pages of facts you've got. If there's not gentleness and respect and they don't sense that you love them, that's when the wall goes up. We've seen that over and over in our culture. A few years ago, I was watching some kind of news article video, and they were talking about Nancy Pelosi's daughter who worked for HBO to produce a documentary on Christian faith. And it was just tearing the faith apart, and it had all these examples of Christians in name calling unsaved people things like losers and saying a lot of pejorative type statements like that. And I remember watching that, getting so frustrated at Nancy Pelosi's daughter going, well, you didn't interview me. You know, I would have said something hopefully a little bit more articulate, hopefully a little more loving. And then I realized that maybe the reason why it was so easy to make a documentary that way is because sometimes in our zeal and our passion and our hope that other people are going to meet Jesus, maybe we're not using gentleness and respect to communicate the truth of the gospel. But that is what we are called to do. Now, it's going to get harder and harder to show love and respect and to operate in gentleness as the world gets more and more hostile. But it is possible. And if you don't believe me, just look at the first century church. You've got disciples who, after they met Jesus, their lives were changed so much that they went to their death preaching the truth in love. If you have some time this week, read the book of Acts and just look at the number of beatings Paul took for the gospel because he loved God, absolutely. Jesus was supreme in his heart, but we also know that he loved people. We know in the book of Romans, Paul loved his countrymen so much that he made this statement. He said, I myself would be cut off from the faith if it meant my fellow kinsmen would love Jesus. Can you imagine loving someone that much where you would take all those beatings, you would have that mindset that you yourself would be willing to be cut off? See, when we talk about praying for those names, my hope is as you are submitting them, it's not like, this is my project, this is our assignment, this person's my project, and I'm going to work real hard to get them to come to faith. No, it should be a labor of love. It should be, this is the person I care for, this is the person I spend time with on this earth, and as of right now, if it happened that they ended up in eternity without Jesus, my heart would be broken for them. That's what God has called us to. Our world needs that apologetic that is felt and not just heard. Here's the third point. Contagious faith is rooted in the message and power of the gospel, not in our ability to persuade. And I wish I could tell you where I got the idea for this point. I was watching a video, I was reading a blog, I was doing one of those things, and what happened was this theologian was talking about Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Athens, and he gave this eloquent argument in his synagogue and this eloquent argument at the Areopagus, and he talked about their idol to the unknown God and how all these pragmatic churches have developed strategies around that and even structured their services to be, you know, seeker-sensitive, seeker-oriented, bringing in the culture. I know one pastor dressed up like Superman on Superhero Sunday, and it was just like a giggle fest. There's like no reverence, no awe for God. It was just awful. And the terrible thing about that is they think they're doing the right thing because they took this little section of scripture where Paul practiced evangelism a certain way, but a couple things. One, he didn't do it in the context of a worship service. He did it, you know, out, you know, in everyday life trying to persuade people. And secondly, if you understand the response that took place in Acts chapter 17, he didn't get quite the response that he was hoping for when he tried to tie the gospel to an element of their culture to try to illuminate Jesus. Now, there were some converts, but we see his interaction with the city of Corinth go a bit differently. And here's what happens, and this is Dr. Luke, who traveled with Paul, writing. He says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So this is where his shift from the Jews to the Gentiles happened. And it says, and there he left and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So there's this event. He starts with the Jews. Things go bad. He shakes the dust off his clothes, says, I'm innocent of your blood. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And all these Gentiles believe. And here's Paul, a few years later, writing in retrospect of that time with the Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He's like, I didn't have all these brilliant things to say to you. In verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we try to contract all these amazing ministry ideas, and we try to pragmatically think through how do we bait people in, and we use a lot of marketing techniques in the church. And here's Paul saying, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the power of the message, the power of the gospel. So, we need to think through that in our context today. He says, I didn't come to you with superior speech, lofty speech. That's what that means in the Greek, a superior language. I didn't come to you with wisdom or a skill to communicate this. I came in the power of the message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Now think about that for a minute. What can we take from that? Does that mean we shouldn't learn apologetics? Does that mean we shouldn't learn, facts and history? Does that mean we shouldn't learn all those things so that we can answer those questions? No, I'm not saying that at all. But that's not where our confidence should be. Our confidence shouldn't be in how much you know. Your confidence shouldn't be in how articulate you think you are, or how studied you think you are, or how many degrees you can back up your resume with. It needs to be in the power of the fact that Jesus died and raised from the dead on the third day, proclaiming victory over death and your sins forgiven. And that needs to be kind of the underpinning of when we study those disciplines. Without that power, that's just empty data. I can't tell you the number of times, because I've studied apologetics and I've even written training for adults and for teens, and I'm sitting across from someone going through all these things that I've learned in Node, and it was like throwing a ping pong ball off a statue. I'd say it and just kept bouncing back. Say it and just kept bouncing back. And I had to ask myself the question, am I trusting the power of the Holy Spirit? So one of the things I would just encourage you is to remember, you don't need lofty speech or higher speech. You don't need all this Christianese that's been baked into the church over the years. I've shared this story a couple times. I met a guy who, he lost his brother. He heard I lost one of my brothers. And he came up to me, he's like, we should get together in fellowship. And fellowship is that deep Greek word, koinonia, which means a deep abiding relationship rooted in like faith, that you're like sharing that moment together, you're sharing relationship together, and there's a true connection that's happening. I said, well, how about we go have breakfast and see if fellowship happens? He's like, I don't get it. It's like, I know. Let's go have breakfast. Nice guy. But the idea is, that was just a Christian word to him. That was just a word he was throwing in to sound spiritual. We did become great friends after that. I want to throw that out there. But think about your life. What attracted you to Jesus? It wasn't lofty speech, persuasive argument. It was the power of the gospel that your sins could be forgiven and that you could have new life in Christ because of what he did for you. Think about what we're proclaiming to people. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, hey, it's the wisdom of the cross to us, but it's foolishness to the world. I love this quote. from Rosner. He says, think about this. To speak enthusiastically of an executed deliverer king is kind of an oxymoron. We're worshiping and celebrating a king who willingly went to death on a cross to save his people. He goes on to say, nonetheless, such preaching was Paul's regular pattern throughout his ministry. This was the message that Paul gave. So recalling his preaching to the Galatians, he writes, before your very eyes, Jesus was portrayed as crucified. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. So what are some things we can do? If these are three ideas to kind of undergird us as we go to share our faith, what are some things we can do with these three things? And I just give them to you briefly. Here's the first one. You got to preach the gospel to yourself all the time. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I'm one of those. Jesus Christ came to forgive sin. Jesus Christ came to empower me to live a life that pleases him. I can't do this without Jesus. Recognizing that is preaching the gospel to yourself. And when you do that, you should ask yourself a couple questions. What are you honestly trusting your salvation to? Is it religion? You're going to do all these things hoping to make God happy? I think a lot of people live that way. I know they don't mean to. I think we understand because we talk about it enough in our church that your salvation is based on faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you didn't do anything to earn it. Remember back to our Regarding Jesus series. One of the points was you get credit for good things you didn't do. You get to take credit for what he did because of that exchange. He took your sin, you take his righteousness. So what are you trusting for your salvation? I think some Christians get one step beyond that. But the question is, do you trust Jesus to give you peace? Is he your peace in every situation? Are you struggling with what's happening in the world because you don't have the peace of God in you? What about meaning in life? Where do you find meaning? Do you find meaning in what people say about you or what God says about you? Do you find meaning in what the world values and wants you to do? Or do you find meaning in what we read in Scripture? So has the gospel permeated your life? And has the gospel permeated your relationships? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes these words to the Philippian church. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you do something with fear and trembling, you're working through it very carefully. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we're called to do. Preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. See, we tend to live like you repent that one time to be saved, and the Bible kind of tells us that all a believer's life is about repentance. We will never stop repenting of sin till we meet Jesus face to face. And because our salvation is real and it's truly rooted in grace, if we're genuinely turning to him, he is genuinely going to forgive us every time. The second thing, and this is a lot more practical, practice explaining to others what God has done for you. There's a couple ways you can do this. You can work on writing out your testimony. Encourage people to write a 1, a 5, and a 10-minute testimony because you don't want to be there like 35 minutes over coffee just going through every event of your life. But you know, develop a testimony that answers a couple simple questions. And this is what we put in our membership material. So if you've already done that, you've already had practice. You ask the question, how do you meet Jesus? When and why did you decide to follow him? You know, how is your life different? How did Jesus change your life? See, if you can't articulate that Jesus has changed your life in some way, shape, or form, begs two questions. One, were you really saved to begin with? If life's no different, what's going on here? And two, if you can't articulate it, how Jesus has changed you and is continuing to change you, how will your faith be contagious? There's two very important things that people need to hear. Hey, I was once this way. Jesus saved me, and from this point on, this was different about me. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. I still screw up the old way, but I know God's grace is there to forgive me, and as time goes on, by the power of the Spirit, this becomes less and less of an issue. That kind of testimony is so powerful. Now, you might hear this word in our culture. They might say, well, you're a hypocrite. And they've taken that word and made it to mean something else. They use it to attack anyone who's not perfect, anyone who makes mistakes. Hypocrite actually literally means in the Greek, you're a play actor. You're pretending to be saved and you're not. You're pretending to be religious or spiritual and you're not. You can be religious and not perfect. You can be not perfect and not a hypocrite, as long as you live a life of repentance and sharing how God is changing you. And here's the third one. Paul didn't trust in lofty speech. Neither should we. We should trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what we read from Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, first in John 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. He draws him through the power of the Spirit. And then he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Later on, when instructing his disciples, here's what he tells them about the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 8 and 9, it says, and when he comes, the Comforter, he's given this long discourse about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict someone of their sin. It's not our job to say, this is how bad you are, let me just go through the list. I mean, we sometimes do that with our kids when we're trying to make a point or, you know, hand out a punishment. But that's not what we're called to do when we're sharing our faith. We're called to say, hey, look, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to tell them that they're a sinner. Because he's going to convict them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, and Jesus finishes this statement by saying, because they do not believe in me. See, the Holy Spirit's job is the one that brings the condemnation, the conviction. And so Holy Spirit's that brings new life and forgiveness and peace. And so one of the things we have to remember is we don't save anybody. It's God who does the saving. We get to partner with him in that act. Think of it like a little two-year-old going to help his dad work. You know, he's got his little plastic hammer. It does nothing. Dad has the heavy hammer, but he gets to participate in the work with his dad, and he gets to share in his dad's joy. That's what we get to do. And we do this because sharing our faith is an act of obedience. We read in places like Matthew 5, let your good deeds shine before men so that they may glorify God. We want to be active in sharing our faith because we give him glory through that act, because if nothing else, even if they don't choose Jesus, even if they don't come to faith, or whatever language you want to put on it, we are glorifying God through our obedience. See, a lot of people get tripped up over these terminologies, and I'm not going to spend much time here, but I want to give you a quote that kind of answers this. Things like free will and election, and I've heard people say, well, why should I share my faith if God is sovereign? He's got it all figured out anyways. Here's what D.L. Moody says. He says, do not stumble at the doctrine of election. Now, before I read the rest of the quote, I want to tell you, he's saying this ironically. He says, preach the gospel to all, and as someone has said, if you convert anyone who was not chosen, God will forgive you. It's kind of ironic, because if they choose to follow Jesus, they're clearly chosen by God. My youth pastor said it this way, because he was trying to lead me through as I was hearing all these arguments about free will and predestination. He would say, listen, it's all about obedience. If you believe in free will, you need to tell people that they're far from God and they need to choose to follow Jesus. He said, if you're more on the reform side, he said, there's a whole bunch of people that don't know that God has chosen them and they need to hear that so they can follow Jesus and glorify Jesus with their life. Don't let theological terminology trip you up and lead you away from being obedient to our Savior King who came at Christmas 2,000 years ago so that he could live and be crucified 33 years later to pay the penalty for our sin. We are called to have a contagious faith. As always, if you have questions or you want to get some tools in your hands, there's some great books out there that can help you learn how to start conversations. Things like Tactics by Greg Kokel. If you're a little bit more on the intellectual side and you like a challenge, there's a book called Fool's Talk by Oz Guinness. And there's just lots and lots of resources. If you want to understand, hey, why Jesus? There's books like The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus, all written by Lee Strobel. We will put these things in your hands and give you some encouragement so that you can trust the power of the Spirit and that you can live a life of obedience that includes sharing your faith with others.